Please turn back with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 21, which we read earlier. The title of our sermon is The Prince and the Patriarch, and we come to the third and last section of chapter 21, considered the first section 2 Lord's Days ago, last Sabbath, the middle section, and now we come to this concluding and last section from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. You'll remember that the Lord promised Abraham that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed, that those who blessed him would be blessed, that those who cursed him would be cursed. Now there's familiar language in all of that, but behind it lies an important concept, one that you are familiar with, and that is that the centerpiece of time and history is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is unfolding the history of redemption to one end, and that is the good of Christ's reign. That was true in the Old Testament, it's true in the New Testament as well. And so, all of those who contribute to the good of God's cause and to His church are favored by the Lord, and those who oppose, discriminate, attack, oppress, and otherwise fight against the cause of God, the gospel, and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, fall under his curse. And so it is with Abraham, it is all the way through the Old Testament with reference to the people of God. We see many illustrations of both the blessing that comes and the curse that comes, depending on those who are interfacing with the Lord's people. That promise continues into the New Testament. It hasn't changed. There's one olive tree, as we've seen in Romans 11, one house, one church of the living God, and it continues to be a relevant force in the present day. Those who aid and bless the people of God receive mercy and help. Those who oppose them end up being defeated and destroyed ultimately by the Lord. That's true of men, it's true of institutions, it's true of nations, and the history of the world is a resounding testimony to its truthfulness. Well, here we come in Genesis chapter 21 to this last third of the chapter. And in some ways it seems incidental, right? There's a few small details that are given to us, but as always, there's more here than meets the eye. Abimelech, the king among the Philistines, ends up appearing once again. We saw him last in chapter 20. And there in chapter 20, there had been a dispute over Sarah, of course. And that was resolved with wrongdoing on both Abimelech and Abraham's part, resolved peaceably. And they ended in a measure of friendship. In chapter 20, there was a reconciliation that took place. You'll remember Abraham prayed, and God heard his prayer and healed Abimelech and his household. It brought them blessing. So Abimelech had a share in the prayers of the patriarch. Now he appears, Abimelech appears again. This time he's coming on the heels of Isaac's birth and this whole affair regarding Hagar and Ishmael. But think in terms of the flow of the text. He's coming on the heels of the birth of Isaac. And he's coming, as the passage makes clear, with a purpose. His purpose is to establish a covenant, a league with Abraham. So we'll be considering this together under 3 points. First of all, a covenant is proposed. First of all, a covenant is proposed, verses 22 to 24. And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, spake unto Abraham, saying, God is with thee in all that thou doest. Now therefore swear unto me here by God that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son, but according to the kindness that I have done unto thee. Thou shalt do unto me and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. So we have this Gentile king coming to the patriarch, to God's man. man of faith, proposing a covenant. Now, this is very curious, and it's, you know, in my own reading of the passage, I've always wondered about it. Of course, preaching through it, we have opportunity to study it in greater detail. But we know that God's law, biblical law, forbids entangling alliances. So we know this. We know this from God's law. We know it all through the Bible. We know it all through the New Testament. This is a big deal, that the Lord's people are not unequally yoked, do not enter into entangling alliances with those who are not on the same footing religiously and so on. And so you come to chapter 21 and, you know, you think to yourself, well, how is this warranted? You know, what is happening here? What exactly is taking place? Are the religious criteria that God provides being met here? So that's the question that I come to the passage with. And the answer is given to us as you look carefully, read what the passage says. Because the proposal of this covenant is actually prompted by a knowledge of God. So Abimelech has learned something, right, from chapter 20. He's learned about Abraham. In doing so, he's learned about Abraham's God. He's learned about the covenant God has made with him. He's learned about the consequences. You mess with the Lord's people, your whole household is put in the crosshairs. He saw that up close and personal. He's also seen the counterpart, the blessing that comes with it. And so it's prompted by a knowledge of God. It says in verse 22, God is with thee in all that thou doest. God is with thee. God has pledged himself to you. God has entered into a covenant with you. God is taking you as one of his people and made you to be, made himself to be your God. And God is with you in all that you do, so that you're defined by who this God is and your connections to him. Now, the similar language is picked up later in the prophetic literature in Zechariah chapter 8. Look at the last verse of that chapter in verse 23. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Jehovah of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Right, so that's language that's obviously prophetic, and it's referring to things that we've learned something about in recent months in our study of, in our exposition of God's Word. But here they're saying, we will go with you, we want to be among you, we want to be attached to you, we want to enter into relationship with you, covenant with you, because God is with you, and we want God to be with us, right? So they're taking hold of the hem of the skirt of a Jew, as it were, and that's language that is used there. Well, it's the same here with Abimelech. God is with thee in all that thou doest. Enter into a covenant with me. You know, I want him to be my God as well. I want to have a share in these things. So God's blessings on Abraham have been noticed. They've been seen. And in that sense, Abraham, even in his failures and sin, Abraham has borne witness to others. He's been a light to the Gentiles already. And he has, through his life testimony, as well as his character and so on, been a witness. And the fact is that Abimelech has come under the influence and power of that witness. In Psalm 86, we sing in verse 17, show me a token for good, that they which hate me may see it and be ashamed, because thou, Lord, hast hopen or helped me and comforted me. Right? This is what's happened. The Lord has shown tokens of good to Abraham, and Abimelech, who would otherwise perhaps be, could have been an enemy, is made a friend to him. And so what's happening, you know, what's clearly happening here is that Abimelech has something that is taking place inside him, right? We see the fruit And this fruit can be traced to its root. It's fruit that can only be born out of a certain sort of root. You know, so a spiritual change that has happened in him. And so he's come under a knowledge of God, and he's seeking fellowship with those who have fellowship with the Lord. Now let us all take note, without skirting over that, that we need to be seeking fellowship with those that have fellowship with the Lord. We need to walk with the wise in order that we might be wise. We know that a companion of fools leads to destruction. But we should especially seek intimate acquaintance with those who are nearest to the Lord, and to cultivate relationships, to be able to benefit and profit, to be edified by those who have real fellowship and communion with the Lord. After all, birds of a feather flock together. You tell a lot about a person by their acquaintances. That's always been true, and it always will be true. But we notice more. There's also with Abimelech a cognizance of the promise, a cognizance of really the gospel, because that's what the promise is. God is with thee in all that thou doest. Therefore, swear unto me here by God that thou will not deal falsely with me or with his sons, and so on. So there's a cognizance of the promise. You go back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, and I will make of thee a great nation, God's word to Abraham, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So there's cognizance of this promise. In other words, Abimelech is looking to lay hold on this promise himself. Now, the promise is attached to Abraham. The promise comes through Abraham. Ultimately, we know the promise comes through Abraham's seed and all that is attached to it. And so he wants a share in that. He wants to be partaker of that spiritual blessing which the Lord has given. And so he's saying, I'm going to attach myself to you. I'm seeking a covenant with you, proposing a covenant with you. I want to lay hold upon that promise. I want to be numbered among the people who are favored by the Lord. And it may be well that he actually anticipates Abraham's future possession of the land. And I say that because he says, thou shalt do unto me and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned. So it's quite likely that there's an eye toward Abraham's future possession of the land as well. He has some awareness of how the promise has implications for that as well. And so here he is, as it were, taking the only tangible steps at this point, right? If a person desires to lay hold of the promise, desires to come to Jehovah, to be seek shelter under his shadow, the only way to do that in the present time is via Abraham. And so he comes proposing a covenant. And he's seeking not only good for himself, but the good of his sons and the good of his grandsons. So that's three generations, his sons and his grandsons. It's a bond, this covenant is a bond with him and with posterity as well. Notice it's the second or third generation. Now, I say that because we know that ultimately the people of this land are going to be annihilated. They've been marked out by God. They've been put under the ban. The Lord is going to eradicate them from the face of the earth. But that is some few hundred years later, right? 400 plus years later, more than that, from the time that we're talking. And so here, the reference is specifically to posterity, to the third generation, which is not doesn't complicate things, as it were. You'll also notice in verse 23, he says, according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me, and so on. What is this? This is an appeal to evidence, the evidence of Abimelech's sincerity. So he's appealing to Abraham He's appealing to the evidence and saying, look, I have dealt rightly with you. My intentions are good toward you. I do desire a genuine, not a paper connection, but a genuine bond. And I'm seeking to persuade you of that, right? This is an appeal to evidence. And so in verse 24, Abraham said, I will swear. So what is a covenant? A covenant at its most basic form is an agreement between two parties, right? Covenant is an agreement between two parties. But then there are all sorts of attending components that go along with that, that are added to that core. So here you have an oath, right? It is an agreement that is sworn by an oath. We know that there are things like stipulations to a covenant. There are sanctions in a covenant. There are blessings and curses. Some of this comes out. There are both promises as well as obligations. Right? These are additional components to a covenant. But you see here, he's swearing. Abraham is binding himself by an oath in this covenant, making a solemn promise before God to agree to this. So here is Abimelech's, what appears to be Abimelech's religious commitments. Whether it be genuine saving faith, it's quite likely, it seems to me, or at least his profession and attachment to the true religion, owning the true religion. And so that faith yields a pursuit of union with Abraham. That's what the covenant is, right? It's bringing him into a unified relationship, union with Abraham. So we have a covenant proposed. Secondly, we have a conflict resolved, verses 25 to 30. A conflict resolved. Abraham reproved Abimelech because of a well of water, which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. And Abimelech said, I wot not who hath done this thing. Neither didst thou tell me, neither yet heard I of it, but today. And Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, what mean these 7 ewe lambs which thou hast set by themselves? And he said, for these 7 ewe lambs shalt thou take of my hand, that they may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well. So this covenant has been proposed. Abraham's agreed to it. But he has to clear, he has to settle an outstanding dispute first. So part and parcel with this is clearing out of the way obstacles, conflicts that were at large that had to be resolved in order that the covenant could be entered into free and clear. So this is, you see how there's care here. This isn't perfunctory. This isn't legal fiction. This isn't just some sort of paper pushing. This isn't merely outward stuff. There's spiritual exercise that's happening, right? There's real spiritual substance behind all of this. It's not make-believe. Abraham is saying if we're going to enter into this covenant, it needs to be real, and that means that we have to resolve the outstanding conflicts that exist so that they can enter that covenant on sound terms. And the conflict is over a well. Now, many of you will have a well, like I do. Some of you will be on city water or whatever. But we know what a well is. But none of us know or appreciate the significance of a well in this context. Now, I don't just mean in this age, this ancient time. I mean in this particular location. Where are they? They're down in the wilderness, right? This is the south, southern part of the Promised Land, that territory down at the end. I mean, it is barren. It is rocky. It is dry. It is desert, right? They are in desert. And a well in the midst of desert is worth more than we can imagine, right? Water is worth more than gold. Water is worth way more than gold if you need it, right? If you're in the middle of the desert and you have a brick of solid bullion gold and you've gone 3 days with no water, and someone comes with a thermos full of water, and you have no prospects of water, and they say, I'll give you half of this thermos of water for your brick of gold, you will trade it in a heartbeat, in an instant, because the water is so valuable to you, right? That's the essence of money. Money is a store of value. And in that sense, money, water would be money to them. So a well in the desert is like a treasure chest, right? It's like a treasure chest. It's something of great value to them. And so Abraham is saying, I need a clear title, if you will, to this well. This is my well. And Abraham comes, it says the word used in our text is reproved, and that's right. Abraham reproved Abimelech. But you notice that he does so in a spirit of meekness. He's pointing it out. He's raising it. It's what we saw in catechism class recently. The words of Matthew 18, verse 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Abraham is one who is spiritual, and he is showing that spirituality, as we see in Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So here's Abraham coming in this spirit of meekness, pointing out this affront. He says that your servants have violently taken away a well that belongs to Abraham. Now, Abimelech does what? Abimelech pleads ignorance and therefore pleads innocence. He says, I didn't know. I didn't know this thing had been done. I didn't even, you didn't tell me. I never heard of it until right here, right now, until this very day. And so he's pleading innocence. In other words, he's saying, I haven't done anything that's unjust. I haven't done anything by way of unkindness to you. This, Abimelech says, I've been kind to you. Show kindness to me like I've done to you. Abraham says, well, your guys stole my stuff. That's not kind. Abimelech says, I had no clue. I had no share in this. I had no knowledge of it. I haven't been unkind. What I said initially is true. I wasn't aware of the fact that this had taken place. And Abraham, by all indications, acquiesces to this, acknowledges that it is the case, and the matter ends up being resolved. More than that, you know, no doubt Abraham is glad. He's actually glad to hear that Abimelech didn't know it. Now, you stop and pause for just a second, because you think in terms of interpersonal relationships within the house of God, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as within family households. And you see all of these components. Any two people living together in the same space, there's going to be conflict because there's sin. Husbands and wives are going to have conflict. Parents and children, siblings are going to have conflict. You know, extended family, friends in the congregation, brothers and sisters in the congregation, and so on, because of the nature of sin. But the Lord gives us direction, doesn't he? Your brother sins, you go to him, and you tell him, you've sinned against me. And you give the brother opportunity to be recovered, and then unity is maintained, oneness is maintained, and there is liberty in that, and there's joy in that, and so on. And what happens? A person sins, if it's pointed out, they confess that sin. So here is language that ought to be common currency among us. I was wrong. I sinned. Please forgive me. You know, I should not have done that. I didn't know. You know, whatever. I've done things that are wrong. I've done this that's wrong. I've sinned. That should be very familiar. If that isn't language coming out of your mouth on a regular basis to your spouse, your, you know, children, whoever, I was wrong, I sinned, please forgive me, then you're in trouble. You're in deep spiritual trouble if that is not language that is part of your regular vocabulary. because that is the fruit of faith. That is the fruit of gospel holiness. That is what godliness looks like. And it has to be the case, right? Likewise, what should be coming regularly out of your mouth is, I forgive you. I forgive you. It's done. It's over. It's buried. It's forgotten. I'm not raising it again. I'm not talking to you about it. I'm not talking to others about it. I'm not talking to myself about it. It's forgiven. I forgive you. Now, if that's not language, which is common currency, you are in serious spiritual trouble. Very serious spiritual trouble. Because that's the fruit of faith. That's what gospel fruitfulness looks like. And the fact is, when you know, for example, in this text, Abraham comes to Abimelech and says, you did me wrong. And Abimelech says, in all honesty, I had no share in this. I mean, his servants were acting out without his knowledge. We should rejoice when that's the case. So if we go to someone and say, you know, you did wrong, and they said, actually, I never did that. It was a complete misunderstanding. It never happened. We should actually be rejoicing that it's true, that we discover that it was a mistake, that we discover that it was wrong. I mean, that we were off on that, right? We should rejoice in that, that's the case. And it's true, no doubt, here. Now, there's some speculation with regards to some of the events that are unfolding here, because you'll notice in our text, it comes right on the heels of Hagar, Ishmael, the desert wilderness story. And the text opens with, and it came to pass at that time, in verse 22. And so there are some, and it's somewhat conjecture, that wonder if this well that's under dispute isn't actually associated in one way or another with Ishmael. So whether it's the well that Hagar took her water from when she was stranded there earlier, or whether it is, you know, another well, you know, there's some thought here that it would explain, for example, why would Abimelech be ignorant that it was Abraham's well? Why would Abraham have such a keen interest in this particular well, and so on? Well, if it was, in fact, associated with Ishmael and was Ishmael's, and therefore, you know, by distance, connection to Abraham or under Abraham's purview in a measure at this stage, then you can see why Abraham would have interest in it, right? He's ensuring that those connected to him have ample provision, and you can see why Abimelech would be somewhat confused, not thinking of it immediately as Abraham's own well, and so on. Now, whether that is the case or not is left, I think, undetermined myself by the text. But the point here is that there is a covenant that is being entered and a conflict that has to be resolved to that end. You'll notice that the covenant there after this ends up being ratified, and it's ratified with a transaction. He says, we read that Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. All that's one thought. He gave this sheep and oxen to Abimelech and made a covenant with him. And so the gift of the oxen and the sheep is part of the transaction, perhaps intended, it would seem likely, intended as sacrificial offerings, right? They're given as part of the covenant-making arrangements or transactions that are taking place here. Oxen and sheep would be suited as sacrificial offerings. That could be part of what made up the covenant itself. And then you have the seven ewe lambs, which are mentioned. I think everyone recognizes that seven ewe lambs given from very incredibly rich patriarch to another very wealthy and powerful king is not big enough to be a gift, right? Seven ewe lambs would be pretty, that would be pocket change, as I like to say, or, you know, very insignificant gift. So it's more than a gift. Abraham says explicitly here that these things are given as a witness. So he says, "For these seven ewe lambs shalt thou take of my hand, that they may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well." So they're serving as a legal part of the transaction, right? In this covenant engagement, they're serving as a witness, a token, if you will, to the truth and validity of what Abraham himself has asserted. So here we have, you know, the promise given that through Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And we think, of course, down to the book of Acts and the ingathering of the Gentiles and so on. But here you see at the very earliest stages, a Gentile being given share in some of these blessings. Now this will continue. You're going to see more Gentiles here and there coming and being added to it. But Abraham is already through Abraham, our families of the earth being blessed in him. Again, it takes us back to Psalm 67. God be merciful unto us and bless us, the people of God. Cause his face to shine upon us. Why? That thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations. In Psalm 67, we're taught to sing, "Lord, bless us, cause thy countenance to shine upon us, so that through us the nations will be given a share." They'll be brought into the bounty of thy grace. And so it goes on. All the people will praise thee. The nations shall be glad and be filled with joy. And the people themselves are being brought to be recipients of grace, all of the nations of the earth. The Lord's working through his church, right? Our confession says that outside the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no ordinary way of salvation. Of course that's the truth. Of course that's the case. That's nothing, you know, staggering as broad evangelicals think of it in our own day and age. It fits right with everything we see straight through the Bible, that this is the arena, the means through which God brings the gospel to the nations and the peoples and so on. Abraham is being used to be a blessing to the families of the earth already. We're also given, before we pass from this very briefly, you're given in proto form, if you will, a good example of the way in which princes, kings, should relate to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? There's a myriad of these. Right? There's tons of them. Tons of these examples throughout the Old Testament. But an example of a proper relationship between the state or king, prince, and the church of the Lord Jesus. What's happening? The king is coming and he's saying, "I want to be a benefactor. I want to be a part. I want to have support. I want connection. I want friendship. I want service," right? The Psalm 2 tells us, "Kings of the earth and judges of the earth, be wise. Serve the Lord, Jehovah. Serve him with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Kiss Christ, lest ye perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little." This is what the kings are supposed to do. They're not supposed to be raging and fomenting and fighting against Christ, against his law, against his word, against his church, and everything else. Then the Lord takes up his scepter and he shatters them to shards. He says, "No, come and bring yourself to serve the Lord Christ and to support the advance of his kingdom." Right? It's the picture of Isaiah 49, which we often refer to, verses 13 and 14, where Gentile kings, we are told, will be made nursing fathers and nursing mothers to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They, within their own arena, their civic and civil arena, not bleeding over into what is not theirs, but within their own civil arena, harnessing and using their position for the advance, the professing, protecting and promoting of the true religion. And you see an example of that here. And of course, kings that do this, nations that do this, you know, receive blessing. And those who instead oppose the people of God, the church of God, and God himself, are brought under a curse. Again, you know, you can be the most simplistic, you can have the most simplistic comprehension of the history of the world, and this is so easy to see. Where nations have given their strength to bless the kingdom and to seek to promote the kingdom, they have received blessings. We can multiply examples. And those who have opposed have ended up in the dustbin of history. Now, where does that place America? Well, the trajectory of America in the present circumstances are we're making a beeline to the dustbin. That's where we are in our current situation. We've covered that in full measure at other places. But you see here the place, the proper relationship between prince and patriarch, state and church. Thirdly, a covenant is confirmed. Verses 31 to 34. Wherefore he called the place Beersheba, because there they swear both of them. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech rose up, and Phicol, the chief captain of his hosts, and they returned to the land of Philistines. And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. So you have the seven ewe lambs that are given as a witness. The covenant is therefore ratified. It is ratified by an oath. And there's also, as you see here, it's registered, if you will, or a memorial is raised for it in a new name to the place. Wherefore he called the place Beersheba. Your margin shows you that that means the well of the oath. So Beer is the word for well. It is the well of an oath, Beersheba. And so we have a new name. Now, what's the point with this? The point is, as I noted, it is a memorial. It is a memorial, a testimony, something that will endure. That well isn't going anywhere, and the place name sticks. The place name sticks, so that it is a reminder to Abimelech, a reminder to Abraham, and a reminder to their children every time they took the name of the place in their mouth. We're going to Beersheba. Take a left at Beersheba. Go by Beersheba. Every time the word came to their mouth, the well of the oath, it was a reminder of a covenant that had been made between Abraham and Abimelech. Perhaps as well that it was a place where they would have joined together in worship. Abraham plants a grove in this place, which the groves, of course, we associate later on with Baal and Ashtaroth and the false gods and the evil groves that have to be cut down in days of Reformation, and along with altars that are dismantled and the iconoclasm that goes with that. But here, these trees are appropriate. What Abraham's doing is nothing amiss whatsoever. And it may have been a place that they would have marked to have joined together and worship. Certainly Abraham worships there. But you need to recognize that the significance of places in the Bible. So, you know, two things that I've tried to mention from time to time, two easy tools to work on in terms of understanding the Old Testament. One is the timeline, right? So learning your biblical chronology. And this becomes especially important after Solomon, right? With the division of the kingdom, Israel and Judah, the north and the south. So knowing your timeline and knowing which kings are reigning in the north while they're reigning in the south, which prophets are prophesying in the north, and which prophets are prophesying in the south. And keeping these things together, it's true from the time of the Pentateuch, but all the way through, is hugely helpful, because you're reading in 2 Kings and you recognize, I need to go read in these particular prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, or the minor prophets, because I can see this is in the historical narrative, I'm seeing what is happening. In the prophets, I'm hearing what God is saying to them at the time. Likewise, when you're reading the prophets, you're hearing this message, But it helps to be able to have the historic background, context for what's being said, right? So that the first thing I've said often, relatively often, is get your timeline down. The second is geography. I mean, some of you children are like, Pastor, you love maps and have no time at all for all the newfangled stuff, which takes you away from maps, right? Maps. Well, knowing your biblical maps is super helpful here. Understanding the geography of the Bible, both in terms of the promised land itself, its expansion during David and Solomon, its shrinking, as well as the nations that are around them. Then as you're reading your Bible, it's not just noise. It's not just words. You come across places. You know, if I say to you, you know, I was in Pickens, and I drove over to Dacusville, and then went across to the grocery store at TR, but then I had to run all the way down to Piedmont, and then I ran over, you know, I could list off a whole bunch of stuff. Went back up to Greer, and then over to Spartanburg, and so on. Came back through Campobello, and so on. You would think, it's easy, right? When I'm using those words, you can picture them. You know, those places aren't just labels, they're places that you know. So with your geography, and this is a long aside, but an important one, knowing your geography ends up becoming significant. Beersheba is going to be mentioned countless times through the rest of the Old Testament, right? It's thought of as the southern tip. You know, we'll speak of from Dan to Beersheba. We're saying from the north at the top all the way down to Beersheba at the bottom. But when you're reading about it, 500 years later in biblical history, or many, many books later in your Bible, you're going to remember Beersheba. We know what that is. That's where Abimelech made the covenant with Abraham. Now, that sort of thing becomes super important as the Bible unfolds, because you end up with significant places at each stage, and what the people think of. There's spiritual, theological content to those place names that is useful in terms of understanding what God says later on. Right? It's easy. Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, we all know what that symbolizes. Well, the Lord will refer to Sodom and Gomorrah in reference to Israel. You're Sodom and Gomorrah. When he's speaking through Isaiah, well, you know what that means, right? Because you know what Sodom and Gomorrah, what happened there. So my point is this, I'm seizing the opportunity to say, children especially, know your Bible geography and remember where, you know, what happens where, and as you're reading your Bible, there'll be layers. The Lord will come back and do something else in the same place, and then again, something else in the same place, and you'll have layers of things that are done there as well, which will help you as you're reading through the Old Testament, even the New Testament, and these places come up. You will be able to immediately recognize them rather than miss them as just an odd place that's being mentioned. You'll see the significance of why. Often, you know, if I go with someone to Scotland and it's their first time, it's hard to convey to them. When you're driving down the road, every sign you pass, something happened there. I mean, we could park the car and I could tell you a story. So-and-so was born here, so-and-so preached here, such-and-such revival, such-and-such communion, there was a battle here, whatever, right? There's all those place names everywhere you go. It's like that in the Scriptures, and far more important than anywhere else. And so know the significance of these place names. Beersheba is the well of the oath. He plants a grove. And you see Abraham here with the covenant's been confirmed. There's an open profession. That open profession is expressed in public worship. Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba, called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines' land many days. Here he is maintaining public worship over and over again. He comes back to calling upon the name of the Lord, right? This language, which goes all the way back to what? Chapter 4, was it? Chapter 5 when we first saw it? And then we've seen it several times now with Abraham, this language of publicly calling, of worshiping God, of giving homage to him, of taking up his ordinances, of worshiping him as we ought. that language calling upon the name of Jehovah in its association with worship needs to then be carried forward. Think of the prophets when we're told that we're to call upon the name of the Lord. We're to call on him while he's near. Or you think about how everyone on the last day will call upon him and confess that he is Lord. Right? There's substance in all of this. Abraham still has his eye glued on Jehovah. And he's glued on Jehovah as, in this text, the everlasting God, the eternal God, the God who is above and beyond time, the God who has set all things in order as the Ancient of Days. And what does he do? With his eye glued on the Lord, the everlasting God, he gives him glory as the Lord of all. As the Lord of all. So here is Abraham, right? Even in these temporal engagements, the alliances that he's making with Abimelech, he continues to be a sojourner. He doesn't say, well, this is it, finally. We build the big house here. He's still sojourning. And he's going for many days in fellowship, friendship, in the same terrain as Abimelech's people, right, in the Philistines' land. But he's sojourning. He's still moving. He's conscious that his inheritance, the promised land itself, is to be found in glory. He is still en route. He's still en route because it is God himself who is his inheritance. And it is with him in eternity, beholding his glory, that he desires more than anything else. And so he dots his whole pilgrimage with these intermittent opportunities to enjoy a foretaste of it, calling upon him in public worship in anticipation of all that is yet to come. And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba, called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, and sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. Let's stand together for prayer. O gracious God in heaven, the everlasting God, the eternal Lord, the Jehovah, the God of Abraham, O Lord, grant that we would ourselves rejoice in the gospel, and that through the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that gospel might be manifest to mankind lost. Grant that many, many more heathen would be brought to seek covenant and to have lay hold of the promise of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant, O Lord, that the nations would be made glad in Christ and to rejoice in his grace. Give, we pray, much fruit and much blessing. And we ask that it would be to the end, that we would look ultimately to that inheritance which is yet to come. Grant that we would prize public worship as a foretaste of that inheritance, and sanctify these things to us, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.